What a beautiful song. Thank you, Miss Rose. Good morning. And happy Father's Day to fathers out there. I am Pastor Daniel. I'm the co-children's pastor. My wife, Pastor Danny, is the other co-children's pastor, and she's with the kids now. And we have a unique perspective on fathers. We get to minister to your children and to know them. And I can say, in knowing our kids, we have some great fathers here. And there are some of you don't have kids over there. They're grown. But I know you personally, and I can say we have great fathers there too. So, well, if you'll stand with me, we're going to read from Job chapter 38, start in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" Oh, Lord, we thank you that we get to gather here as your people to pray and to sing and to praise and worship. We pray, Lord, that you've heard our songs and you've heard our prayers, and we hope that you are pleased. We hope that we've glorified you, Lord, and now we hope to glorify you in the hearing of your word. Lord, speak to us now. Open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to receive you. Holy Spirit, be here with us. Move us, convict us, Lord. Have your way with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And be seated. The story of Job, at first glance, is a story about suffering. You see, at the beginning of the story, everything in Job's life is good. He's got a good job, plenty of money, a great family, good friends. He's a leader in his community. He's a leader among his religious community. He is living the American dream. Within a matter of days, Job loses everything. All his livestock are dead or stolen. Everyone who works for him in his company and in his household either dies or is taken away to slavery. His children are killed in a freak accident, and he comes down with leprosy, a very painful and miserable skin disease. Job is the unluckiest person you could ever think of. If we had a Job here today, he would look like this. He would have lost his job. He would have got cancer, got behind on his bills, and couldn't find another job because he was sick. And because of all this, his marriage would have suffered, and his wife would have decided to take the kids and leave. And as they're leaving, they got in a car accident and they died. Pretty sad life. Pretty miserable life that Job has here. Everything that could go wrong does go wrong for Job. It almost seems impossible that one person could suffer so much. It seems like the writer of Job is trying to exaggerate the point here. Job is suffering, probably more than others. And as you read through Job and the scriptures, and in these days, there were a few understandings of suffering in that time. There was the retributive type of suffering, which means you suffer because you sinned. Some people believe that you did something wrong, so now bad things are happening to you. Then there was the innocent suffering. That was where you just suffer for no reason. You didn't do anything wrong. You're living your life right, and then you suffer. Then there's the redemptive suffering. That's where you suffer for someone else, on behalf of someone else. As you read the conversations between Job and his friends and God, and we kind of see that each of them understands suffering a little differently. And as you read, you wonder which one is the right one. Which one is the right understanding of suffering? While Job is suffering, his friends come to him. They come to him to sympathize and to comfort him. They want to be there for their suffering friend. They arrive, and for 7 days and seven nights, they do nothing. They just sit with Job. They don't offer advice. They don't try and console him or cheer him up. They just sit with him. And after that time, Job speaks. And Job responds to the suffering that he is in. He responds to his situation. And then his friends, hearing Job's response, respond to him. And they are trying to help, and they're doing the best they can. But as we read these conversations, we realize that the story isn't about suffering alone. The story really is about God. It's like a theological discussion almost. As you read their discussion, one of the friends believes about God this way, and then Job believes this way, and the other friends believe this way, and you see their understandings about God. They do talk about their suffering, but they talk about it in relation to who God is, who they see God is. So Job responds by asking these questions. He responds by questioning. And then his friends try and answer these questions and pose more questions to him. And Job asks, why do I suffer? Why has God made me suffer? Why does God allow me to suffer? What have I done wrong? He even goes to the point to ask, God, why don't you just kill me and relieve me from this pain? Job is complaining. He's calling out, crying out because of his suffering. And we would say that he has a right to complain. Someone who suffered that much, we give them that right. Have you ever asked these questions before? I know I have. In the midst of suffering, don't we approach God with these questions almost arrogantly, as if our suffering entitles us to the answers? We believe that because we're suffering, we deserve these answers. And we can certainly relate to Job this way. Job's friends attempt to answer these questions with their limited understanding of God and the way things work. And they say, Job, you must have done something wrong. You think that you're good and righteous, and it seems that way to us, but you must have done something wrong. Just repent. Ask for forgiveness, and God will take this suffering away. It'll all be good if you just confess that you've done something wrong. But Job sticks to his innocence. He doesn't see anything that he's done wrong. He believes that this is happening for no reason, that he's innocent. He hasn't done anything. So Job cries out to God with these questions, with this challenge. He is bold and even angry towards God. Job wants some answers, and he feels that he needs them. He deserves these answers. If only he could get some answers, then it would help him through the pain. If only he could get these answers, his suffering would be gone. If only he knew why these bad things happened, they wouldn't be so bad. But is that really what he needs? Does he need answers? Do answers bring comfort? Would they lead to healing and growth and wholeness in his life? I don't think so. I don't think they'll help him. You see, Job is more like a child crying out for attention from his parents. When kids are hurting or in need, they can lash out and say things that they don't mean in order to get their parents to pay attention to them, to go to them. You tell your child that you don't need that. They want something they don't need, and you say, you don't need that, you can't have it. So they lash out and say, you hate me. That's why you won't give it to me, because you hate me. They're dramatic and harsh. And Job is being like this in order to get God's attention. He's being over dramatic almost. He even goes to the point to say, God, why don't you just kill me? As if to say, God, just kill me. And he's really crying out and saying, God, come to me, help me. But God waits. He doesn't give in to Job's theatrics. He doesn't work on Job's time. God works on God's time. So God waits. But what Job doesn't know is that God was coming all along. God was even there all along. And we get to this point where God answers Job. And it says that the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And that's a powerful statement in itself. But this storm can have two meanings here. The storm can be as if Job was in the storm of suffering and God came to him in that storm. God came to the storm where Job was in. Or it could mean that God comes as a storm or in the storm. The image of God coming with the storm as a storm like this is an image of God coming to judge. You see it throughout the Psalms and throughout the whole Bible. And as we read God's response to Job, it seems like that is what God came to do. God's first words to Job are not comforting. God says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" God says, "Who is challenging me?" He almost says, "Who do you think you are talking to me like that? Who do you think you are?" Job is being judged. God says, "Brace yourself," or I like some translations, it says, "Gird yourselves." Interesting phrasing there. Get ready because I'm going to question you. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you so that you know who you are, but more importantly, I'm going to judge you so you know who I am. This judgment isn't about punishment. It's about Job realizing who he is compared to God. And God gives Job an oddly detailed account of how he formed the world. Seems random and out of place. And we only read a piece of it here, but he goes on like that for a couple of chapters, talking about different aspects of creation and were you there when I did this or were you there when I did this? And God goes on like that. Imagine a parent coming to their child and the child's crying out in pain or suffering or they're being dramatic. And their parent says, "Were you there when I poured the foundation of this house? Did you see the rough framing go up of it? Do you know the direction that the plumbing and the electrical flow behind the walls? Did you see me shape the rooms with drywall and paint?" Doesn't seem like a proper response to a child in pain. God's response isn't very comforting. I think God would have failed a pastoral ministries class if he would have taken it. It almost seems like God's showing Job who's boss, in a way. Of course, on the surface, all this sounds absurd, and we want to reject it or we don't read it and don't think about it. But as we dig, there is a method to what seems like madness here. We notice that the world that God describes is wild and it's free. Within the foundations of the world, God has created freedom. He uses the sea as an example, and he says that the seas burst forth from the womb. And the seas are free to flow and to move and to crash and even sometimes to destroy. The sea is free in that way. But God has put boundaries on the sea. The sea can only go so far and then it must stop. We have this freedom too. We have freedom to choose and to live and to be and to create and to love. And this freedom is good. With it comes the possibility of true love and joy. But with it also comes the possibility of pain and suffering. There are boundaries and limits to our freedom. Though we're being tossed around by the waves, God is still in control. There's boundaries to our freedom, but there's also boundaries to our suffering. God is still in control. God is still God. God can say to the waves, and he can say to our suffering, "This far you may come and no farther." God is still God, though Job suffers. And that is God's ultimate answer to Job's questions. You see, Job asks the why questions. Why does this happen? God gives him the who answer. Job says, "Why do I suffer?" God says, "I am. I am God." Job says, "Why don't you stop this pain?" God says, "I am. I am God." Despite the suffering, God is still God, and God is still in control. You see, here we see that God is the God of the big things. He's the God of all creation. But he is also the God of the small things, like the suffering of one person. God goes on about the other aspects of creation. He talks about Leviathan and the behemoth, these ancient creatures, and what they symbolize. And then God finishes. Job has been judged. And we found out that Job is just a small piece of this vast creation. Job is not the center. God is. You see, when Job cries out of his suffering, he only sees himself, and he puts himself at the center. And God has to show him, "You're not at the center." But the good news is that God is at the center. God is still God, though Job suffers. Finally, at the end, Job replies, and all he can say is, "Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." The thing Job needed most was not answers to his questions. The thing he needed most was to see God. Job needed to know that though he suffered, God was still God. And God was still in control. Now, we don't know if Job was a real person. It's likely that this is a poem like the Psalms or Song of Solomon. We call it wisdom literature. Job might not have been real. This story might not necessarily be historically factual, but it is true nonetheless. It was birthed out of the real life suffering of real life people. There were many people in those days to lose their livestock, to lose all they had. People lost servants and children. People came down with diseases and suffered in that way. I think the writer of Job emphasized so much suffering with Job so that all different kinds of people could identify. There's a wide array of suffering here. And we see that suffering is real. It happens, even today. We have each experienced some sort of suffering, maybe a job loss, maybe the passing of a loved one, maybe health problems, and many more types of suffering. Suffering is real. We see it in the news in Charleston and all over the world. There is suffering. Many of us are probably suffering right in this moment, right now. And in this suffering where we have the tendency to look for answers. Why is this happening? Why isn't God doing something? We ask, hoping the answers will bring us comfort. When the truth is, we don't need answers. We need God. Now, don't get me wrong. Questioning is okay. Crying out to God is okay. In fact, that's a great place to be in your suffering. When you're crying out to God, even questioning or even sometimes doubting, as long as you're crying out to God, that's a good place to be. Because God is bigger than your questions. God is bigger than your doubts. God will come and answer. But know that when God answers, he may not answer your questions. Expect God to be God. Expect God to judge us and to lead us to growth in our relationship with him. Expect God to lead us to maturity in our faith. Expect God to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more Christ-like. Don't expect these answers from God. Expect God to be God. Would you stand with me? Praise team, if you'll come and prepare. In this moment, many of us are suffering. Many of us are full of the why questions, and maybe we're even full of doubts. For some of you, your suffering is known. It's known to others. Maybe it's obvious. People can look at you and tell that you're suffering. Maybe you've expressed it. You've communicated your suffering to others. Still, there are others who are hiding from your suffering. You're afraid to let it out. You hold it in, hoping it'll just go away. Whether your suffering is known or it's hidden, the thing we need to do most right now is to cry out to God and say, Lord, I need you. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing together in just a moment. We're going to sing those words, Lord, I need you. We're going to cry out to God in our suffering. We're going to know that God is still God and that he will meet us. So I invite you to sing this as your prayer. I invite you to come to the altars and kneel and cry out to God in the midst of your suffering. I invite you to cry out to God wherever you are. Cry out to God and know that he will come. He may not answer your questions, but he will come and be God. Let's sing.